words. Words are unique to the human existence. Our ability to encode meanings and pass them to other individuals. Words, often very few, carry messages that are lasting. I thought about that as Rob started the service and he said what the order of service would be. And then at the end he said, "Dad, can you lead the closing prayer?" And I thought, there are 7 men in here who could answer to that title. But all 7 of us understood exactly who he was talking about. Words. The wise man wrote Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." You understood he didn't mean this physical member that also contains our taste buds, but the use of it, the use of words. And the Bible is very clear, both in the Old and New Testament, about the difficulty that we have in keeping our tongues. It began with the prohibition to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 20, when one of the commandments was, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." A divine bestowment upon the human race, the ability to communicate, to use words, was nearly immediately cautioned by God about its use. And later on, that was extended to ways that the tongue might be used in lying and deceit, abominations that the Lord hates. There are 6 things. The Lord hates 7 that are an abomination to him, 2 of those being a lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies. The same wise man wrote of those who use their tongues for spiteful, vicious speech, "A worthless man plots evil, his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." Included in that, when the Savior came, was his great caution about rash or angry speech and what it might convey. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus said, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Solomon noted a scoffing, spiteful hatred. "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." The Savior also cautioned against the use of empty words in Matthew chapter 12. When he said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." And the Apostle Paul wrote on several occasions in his epistles, notably in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, "Against vain, useless, crude talk, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." In the book of James, one of the first things James cautions against is a rashness of speech. "Be quick to hear and slow to speak." These kinds of admonitions and our rudimentary understanding of how words can be used, the examples I used at the beginning, they're one screen full of words packed with meaning and thought that convey emotions and messages of import. There are things that we need to consider when we use words. And before we open our mouths and get our tongues in gear, I want to suggest to you this morning 4 things that we ought to consider before we speak. And the first of those is the power of words. There's a good aspect to this. God uses words to convert man through the gospel. God spoke the world into being. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, the Hebrew writer says, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God spoke the world into existence using simply words. After that act of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Moses writes that we are created in the image of God. And one of the ways that is most advantageous to us that we are created in God's image is the ability to use words as powerful tools. It's why the Apostle Paul could make a statement that is so commonly understood and appreciated in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, but which is not sometimes understood in its application. That the gospel is the power that God uses. Words. God uses words. He doesn't use the tip of a sword. He doesn't use an overwhelming spirit that forces people to do. He doesn't use those things. He uses words to convey the message of salvation. And God's word, the gospel, has great power for good. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 4 and verse 12 that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no other component existing in the universe that can do that. You cannot reach into the heart, into the mind of another person and see the things that are there and appreciate the emotions and the thoughts and the motives that are there, but God's Word can do that. And it can go in there and change those things. That's powerful. More powerful than any weapon you might have on the battlefield. Because the weapons that we use in a physical warfare don't change the minds and hearts. And that's what God's Word aims to do. We've noted Solomon's words about the tongue carrying tremendous power. He also noted its positive ability in Proverbs chapter 12 at the end of verse 6. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. In our study this morning in the book of Daniel, it was words. Interpretive words of Daniel to evil, wicked kings who brought about God's purpose. Who caused a man like Belshazzar, who it was evident as you read chapter 5, the book of Daniel, was all about Belshazzar. He was all about self. He was all about promoting self. And his father had been that way too. But when a man of God stepped forward and spoke words from God, to listen to what they had to say. They didn't like the message, but they listened to it. Paul wrote that we should use our words for good things and for edifying. In Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so guarding our tongues means recognizing the power that our words have. Not just learning when to shut up, that's a lesson we need to learn, but also learning when to talk, to use this power as a good thing. But there's a bad aspect to this as well. As we've noted in James chapter 1 and verse 19, James says that we ought to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. There should be a deliberateness to our communication. Sadly, that is rare. Interestingly, in our lives, in our existence, there come times like right now in our country, which is divided over so many things, where words are being spewed out without thought or consideration for the harm that they may do, the impressions they can leave, the scars that they can inflict. I'm not suggesting for a moment that the motives for those things are wrong. The motives many times are right, but the words are wrong. Isn't it ironic that we will meditate and pray and consult and examine and research for days and weeks and months to make a decision in our lives that will impact a handful of people, or maybe even only us? But we'll run off at the mouth in an instant to say something that will destroy lives and impact thousands of people and cost people their souls. Many of the passages that we looked at the very beginning convey that idea. Be careful. Words have such tremendous power to influence. Such tremendous power to turn people for good and for bad. We need to recognize that power and be deliberate about our use of words. But we also need to understand, before we use our words, the permanence of words. Words aren't just spoken. When we write words down, as with speaking words, with the power that they have, has a positive aspect, so there is a positive aspect to the written word being permanent. It is that permanence that is the basis for God's revelation to man. Our study on Wednesday nights, and we're just beginning to scratch the surface in the things that we're talking about. But what is so powerful in terms of the study that we're undergoing of where we got the Bible and how it came into what we have today is a tremendous encouragement and building up of the foundation of our faith when we come to appreciate how God has preserved His Word over time. I will not say that it would have been impossible for God to do this orally. But I will say that the way He created man and the way that we function as human beings, it would have been hundreds, thousands of times more difficult for God to have conveyed His message to us only orally. Because what happens when we convey something orally? Y'all played this game in grade school. If I went over here and whispered a sentence in Casey's ear and we went around a room whispering that into each other's ears, by the time we got to Miss Barbara over here, and it wouldn't be Miss Barbara's fault, but by the time we got to Miss Barbara over here, we wouldn't have anything like the same message. Oral conveyance. But if I wrote down what I said and I handed it to Casey and he took that and he passed that all the way around, we'd have the same message when it got to you. The permanence of written words. The message cannot be easily changed because of that. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 with regard to the permanence of this, and I included all four of these verses to get the context. Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed but of imperishable, through the living and abiding words of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news preached to you." What God has settled in His Word, in His written Word, is permanent and unchangeable. And that is a great comfort to us. This goes to that attribute of God that we call His immutability. That means God does not change. That is a tremendous comfort to us. God's Word is not going to change. In our common day vernacular, God is not going to move the goalposts in the middle of the game. They stay right where they are. Now, the other part of that relationship that we have with God is our ability to change. We take glory in God's immutability and glory in our ability to change. That's the foundation for God bringing salvation through His Word. He won't change, but we can. And that is rooted in the permanence of this written Word. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." The message is clear. When Jesus said, "My words will not pass away," He meant the meaning, the import, the application of those words is eternal. It will not change. It will not be rewritten. It will not be reconveyed in some way. There are some who claim Latter-day Revelation. Do you know why? They don't like the permanence of God's Word and they want to alter it. It would be easy if God's Word had only been orally transmitted. Well, that's not what I heard Him say. But because it's been written down, it has permanence. But as with the power of words and a positive aspect, there is a bad aspect to written words too. There is a danger to written words. And that ought to impress upon us that our written words carry on indefinitely. And once they are written, they can't be taken back. What we write to each other, particularly in this day and time, in notes, in emails, on blogs, on social network pages, these words last much longer than spoken words. Even after we have apologized and repented, the words still carry meaning. We have great blessings in the world that we live in the 21st century. We can reach with words farther and wider than ever before. But that knowledge ought to be tempered with an understanding of the extreme damage that written words can do when they are untrue and ungracious and falsely accuse people. Our modern communication methods should never substitute for going to a person directly. Jesus did not say in Matthew 18, "If your brother has sinned against you, shoot him an email and tell him you're sorry." It is not because the Lord did not know and understand that communication methods would evolve over time. You could have written a note in His time and sent it to someone. Jesus said, "Don't do it that way. Go talk to people directly." Our study in the book of Daniel this morning was another example of just how powerful that can be. When Daniel went to Belshazzar and interpreted that dream, or interpreted the handwriting on the wall, as with the dream with Nebuchadnezzar, you know, I can almost hear Daniel, "Well, I've got bad news and worse news. I don't have any good news. The interpretation you're not going to like." He didn't write him a note and say, "Dear Belshazzar, I really didn't want to come tell you this because you're not going to be happy about this." He didn't mince his words and say, "Well, you know, don't take this too seriously." He didn't say that. He told him the truth. Our method of communication in this day and time, sometimes we need to understand, has no editorial or legal publishing protection. When you write something about somebody or say something to somebody, it's there and it's permanent. There's no substitute for face-to-face communication. Writing words that ought to be spoken is cowardly. We ought not to do that. Thirdly, we need to consider the obligation we have to be gracious. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus said that the guiding principle in our behavior toward others ought to be that whatever you wish others to do to you, do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. If you want a principle to guide how you're going to treat people, in this case, if you want a principle about how you're going to talk to people, talk to them the way you'd want them to talk to you. The rule of thumb that Jesus gave here ought to govern all of our actions that might impact another person. Paul echoed this sentiment, Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, when he said, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. That ought to be what, as Christians, we are striving to do. Look, we are a minority in terms of the convictions that we have if we are trying to serve God. We are in an extreme minority in the culture in which we live. That is not an excuse not to act graciously and peaceably toward other people. It's not. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 12 and verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. A purity of living. A peace with other people. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 9 in the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be sons of God. There are those who will point out, rightly, that Jesus has called us to a spiritual battle. But we ought not to equate the spiritual battle that we're involved in with expressions of hatred and cruelty and slander and judgment. That's not doing spiritual battle, as frequently I see Christians do today. The greatest tool that God has to influence a lost world is people of humility and grace and peacemaking. Not arrogance and dogmatism and rebellion and ridicule of governing authorities. What do we expect, brethren? Sinful people rule this world. Let's remember, as the Apostle Paul reminded those he wrote to, and such were some of you. Without the grace of God, we are all lost. We're not fighting political and social battles. We are fighting for the hearts and minds of lost souls. Do we trust the power of God's gospel alone to save people? Do we seek to cultivate unity and understanding and compassion and mercy? When we disagree with someone politically, socially, spiritually, do we assume the best of our adversaries? Labor to share our opinions in a spirit of love and grace. Let's go back to that passage in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, where Solomon talks about the six things that God hates. A couple of the others that we didn't mention are hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes. We take those and we're quick to apply those to moral situations, and they apply. I don't disagree that they apply. But let's don't stop there. False witnesses and those who stir up dissension among brethren are also on that list. And we would like to think that we're not involved in that kind of thing. But when we say we have no sin, we're right there with them. It is then that we have haughty eyes and lying tongues. We need to respond to the spiritual community with greater grace and humility, in my opinion, than we have in the past. Those who would be adversaries sometimes will throw out passages like Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, a statement that is probably one of the most misused in Scripture. But brethren, it has an application. We cannot dismiss it from our Bible simply because many in the world misunderstand its application. James in James chapter 2 also said, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful. They will obtain mercy. Finally, we need to consider the debt we owe our brethren. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul discusses with those Christians at Ephesus, the new life. And a couple of the things that he mentions there apply to the words that we use. In chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The new life, the new way of living, ought to include a putting away of lying and dedication to be truthful, honest people. I don't think it was the last trip. Maybe it was the trip before last that Jeff and I made to Africa. Bill and Teresa were there with us as well, I think. One of the sermons, we preached a series of sermons on moral issues, which are needed there, just like they're needed here. But one of the lessons we talked about was the need for Christians to be people of honesty. You know, before we developed that series of lessons that we talked about, I'd never really thought about that specifically. And I don't know whether it was because I just assumed, well, yeah, this is a trait everyone ought to have. But as I began to see some of the passages in Scripture that talked about that, and I began to look at a passage like Ephesians 4, particularly where Paul says at the close of verse 25, and the reason to speak this truth is we are members of one another. We owe it to each other to be truthful and honest with each other. A person who lies and is caught in that lie cannot be trusted. That's what you sacrifice. They can't be trusted. That's why a man like Daniel in Daniel chapter 5, when he went to Belshazzar, saw not just the importance of tell him what God wants him to know, but Daniel, a man like Daniel, understood, well, if I shade the truth here, I will never be trusted again. He'll never call on me to do this again. And those who have opposed me will have accusation against me. Do we stop and think when we are speaking, particularly to our own brothers and sisters, of the damage that we do when we are not totally honest? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago in the Saturday morning men's breakfast. The need for husbands to be open and honest with their wives. Now, we did not conclude that wives didn't have to be open and honest with their husbands. But that one of the most important things to a wife is knowing that her husband is open and completely honest with her and will tell her anything. And he doesn't shade the truth. And he doesn't try to be deceitful in any way. He's open and honest about everything. That's so important to a marriage relationship. Well, the Scriptures clearly teach we are in a marriage relationship. We are the bride of Christ. It is so important. Paul exhorted the Ephesians to put away the kind of thinking that says, well, you know, a profitable lie is better than a hurtful truth. That's the way the world thinks. I don't want to hurt somebody, so I won't tell them the truth. Because that would cause pain. It is a character of God's people that we are truthful people. And Paul says we are members of one another. Telling the truth is a debt we owe each other. And if we love each other, we will not try to deceive to our own advantage. But he goes on in chapter 4 also to talk about speaking things that edify, a verse we've already looked at in verse 29. The only speech that should come out of our mouth is that which is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our words, spoken or written, need to encourage. They need to build up. They are for edification, not for corruption and temptation and degradation. That's one of our greatest duties as part of this body, is to take care that we do not offend with our words, but to use our discourse for the benefit. Now, I am fully aware that the Scriptures talk about how the Bible is, God's Word is suitable for reproof and rebuke. Those things done with grace and humility will not anger good hearts that want to do what's right. We need to remember some things that I know you know we have discovered about human communication. It is not always what you say, but how you say it. Now in this case, what you say is important too. but with grace and humility. Recognizing that those that we seek perhaps to reprove or correct are those who are just like us, struggling with sin, wanting to overcome it, wanting to improve our lives. Words have power. Power to reach lost souls. Power to change lives. Power to bring glory to God. When we use this divine gift given to us in the image of God, we use it the way that He intended and the way it ought to be used. We will not be like those, like James described, who scratched his head and said, "How can sweet and bitter water come out of the same well?" Let's understand the power that our words have, the power to do good, and use them not only with each other, but all those that we have opportunity. And recognizing their power and their permanence, particularly when we write things, and doing it with grace and humility toward others. Let's open our songbooks to the song that Rob has selected. There may be some here this morning who need prayers to the group, or may in some way need to make something known or respond to the gospel. I'm not sure of all those who are here. We take this time at the close of the lesson to offer you that opportunity. Doesn't mean you have to do it now. We don't want to push someone to do something they feel anxious about. One of those things is doing things in front of a public crowd after the service is over. If you have any need, you let us know at that time too. But we're going to stand up and sing this song, and let's notice the words of the free fountain of living water that Jesus offers us. And as we sing these songs, if you have any need, you want to make it known, you can come forward.